been good meeting folks literally from all over the country, and appreciated encouraging feedback, and just hope that you'll, as much as you're able to, for those of you that are not seniors, keep coming back to this and to bring others with you next year, because I think it's encouraging to see what God has been doing and is doing. This last night, we're in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible, Luke chapter 10. Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. And Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 38. And just to round us out here, what I wanted to end on, we looked at the hindrance to justification and then the meaning of justification from Romans 4. And then we looked at the instrument of justification, which is faith, belief. It's not something you do or conjure up. Then last night we looked at the joy of justification from Romans 5. And what I wanted to look at tonight, I kind of changed my mind on what I wanted to call this. I've been calling it the rest of justification or the peace of justification. Let's just call it the calm of justification. How about? So if you wrote peace or rest anywhere, strike it out immediately. And move as quickly as you can to write calm. The calm of justification. Okay. I want to read something that a woman wrote a few years back. This is from a book she wrote called Between Walden and the Whirlwind. You know, if you took English lit classes and you studied the Transcendentalist, you've heard of Walden. That's like, you know, where you kind of get back to nature and all is peace. She said, living between that and like the whirlwind of real life. And the woman writing is a Christian. And here's how she starts the book. She says, in the 20-some years I've been a Christian, I've received instruction on and been challenged to read my Bible daily, pray without ceasing, do in-depth Bible study regularly, memorize Scripture, meditate day and night, fellowship with other believers, always be ready to give an answer to the questioning unbeliever, give to missions and to the poor, work as unto the Lord, use my time judiciously, give thanks in all circumstances, serve the body, using my gifts to edify others, keep a clean house as a testimony. Practice gracious hospitality, submit to my husband, love and train my children, disciple other women, manage finances as a good steward, involve myself in school and community activities, develop and maintain non-Christian friendships, stimulate my mind with careful reading, improve my health through diet and exercise, color coordinate my wardrobe, watch my posture, and she puts quotation marks, simplify my life by baking my own bread. And it's funny, I've read that quote before, and people, they get what she's getting at, and that is that if for the person who does begin to look at, all right, what does God say about reality? What would God have me do? After a while, things pile up into such a massive pile, it can feel crushing. And different people would say different big things on the pile are the most important. The evangelism people are saying, okay, yeah, all that's important, but like evangelism, you've got to do. Or the prayer people are pushing for that. Or the mercy ministry people, social justice people, they're pushing for that. And it feels crushing after a while. So, what should you do? And let me frame the question this way, in a different way. If Jesus were to look at you, what kind of person would he say gets it? If Jesus were to look at your activity and the way you live your life, what would characterize the kind of life that he looks at and says, you get it. You get what it's all about. And in this very short passage that we're going to look at, he essentially shows us what it is. Look with me in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. And this is God's word. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would echo what we have just sung about asking you to, even if you've done it 1,000 other times, that you would draw our hearts and our affections and our very lives to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would wrap his bands around our lives and hearts, our identities, and our aspirations, and pull us towards you and cause us to turn towards you. And Father, as part of that process, we pray that you would use your word to woo us to you and to that which really matters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, I mentioned a couple of nights ago about how I like hidden camera stories, and it is funny how, you know, I've seen the same kind of hidden camera stories on several networks, and news stories tend to get recycled. One news story that got recycled a bunch about 2 years ago, and there was a major story on this in Atlantic Monthly. There was a cover story about this in Newsweek. There was a story about it in the Utney Reader. Oprah did a special on it. Of course, when you're a guy, you kind of feel the need to say, "I was flipping through the channels, and I don't know, I just caught like 5 minutes of it or whatever." But anyway, that episode talked about this recurring thing that showed up in the news a lot. And the story with this is that there is an epidemic right now. Epidemic in the United States of sexless marriages. That you've got married couples, and we're not so much thinking of the couples in their 80s, we're thinking of like couples that are able, and you know, and I really didn't intend to go in that direction in my talk tonight. But the couples that had just ceased really to be intimate in the bedroom. Now, here's the weird thing, is that where you're sitting now, of course, you're thinking, don't think that's going to be my problem. But when they were sitting, you know, where you are, they were your age, they would have said the exact same thing. Yeah, and their behavior would have shown it. But something happened in marriage. What happened is that just gradually, over time, and we're not so much talking about where there's been a massive betrayal or there's physical abuse or something like that, but just on the average, there's an epidemic of married couples where over time, the couple goes from being the two people who are madly in love with each other, that really like, you're the person that I most want to be romantic with, you're the person that I most want to fantasize about, that over time it became work and tasks and chores and duty, and life got humdrum, and there's sort of other places to get your fix. And so she's going to stay up late working on this kind of project she's working on over here, and he can look at SportsCenter, and then maybe they can both look at pornography, and you just kind of go to your separate corners. Or maybe you sleep in the same bed, but there's certainly nothing else going on there. There's an epidemic of that. And the frightening thing is that that can actually happen at some level between Christ and his spouse, the church. Now, I don't mean that Christ ever is withholding his affection or cooling in his affections or his desire for his bride, his people. I don't mean, so it's not on his end at all, but what I'm talking about is that his bride begins to become consumed with all there is to do at the expense of adoring him and communing with him. You know, in his news stories, when they talked to couples and said, what is the main deal? What most married couples who are not being intimate the way they should pointed to is not, again, it was not a massive betrayal. It wasn't physical abuse. It was just, quote, busyness, crowds everything out. What I'd like to look at is a picture, just kind of a quick snapshot, of two people who are followers of Christ. One, in a sense, is communing with him. One is letting other things crowd that out. Now, short passage. This passage is unique to Luke's gospel. It's not in the other three gospels. What happens in the story? And here's the thing. There's a real simplistic, naive way to look at this passage. The simplistic way would be to say, okay, you've got Martha, who's the neurotic, you know, secular jerk, and we hate her. And there's Mary, who is spiritually minded and contemplative. Be like Mary. You don't ever want the main point after you've looked at the biblical passage to be like so-and-so. So what do you do with this text? All right, let's look at it. First, what do we see about Mary? All right, you have two sisters. They show up in another famous passage in the Bible. These two sisters were the sisters of a guy named Lazarus, and the main place that we learn about them elsewhere is in the Gospel of John, the next book of the Bible, John chapter 11, which is where their brother Lazarus dies, and they summon Jesus while he's sick to come and do something. Lazarus dies, Jesus comes, big story, raises Lazarus. But they all live in the same house. Jesus was friends with his family, but apparently this is where he started knowing them. Martha is apparently the head of the home. She's sort of the steward of the whole house, and her sister Mary lives with her. All right. Jesus comes into this place, comes into their home. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. And here's the thing. That does not hit us with the punch that it would have to first century readers. Why is that? All of you are post-ERA babies. What is ERA? Equal Rights Amendment. In other words, you're used to a world where women can live independently, can start businesses, can pursue careers, can get just as high an academic degree as you want to. That's the norm for you. That's the track you're on. That is not how the world was back then. This is a pre-ERA world. Case in point. There were no women disciples of rabbis. And when Luke uses the expression sat at his feet, that's almost a technical designation of somebody taking on the posture and the position of a learner, of a disciple, of a rabbi. In that cultural setting, that was forbidden. There are surviving Jewish documents that would be viewed as somewhat authoritative in that day that said you do not teach a woman the Torah, the books of Moses, the law of God. So women don't become students of rabbis. Mary comes up to Rabbi Jesus and plunks down and starts listening to him. Women probably were not supposed to be in that part of the house, let's say the living room. Well, where were they supposed to be? Guess where? Shocker. Okay, the kitchen. Yeah, exactly. Who is in the kitchen? It's Martha. Now, again, it's easy when you read this text for Martha to be just sort of a cartoon figure like stupid Martha. Get out of here, you. neurotic, flying all over the place. What do we know about Martha from this text and from John 11? All right, think about this. When Mary and Martha summon Jesus to do something about Lazarus when he's sick, and then Lazarus dies, Jesus shows up. He has this conversation with Martha, and Jesus asks a question. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Point blank. You know what Martha said? She said, "I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." She gave an utterly orthodox confession. And furthermore, when Jesus showed up in this town is Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. When he showed up, no one else welcomed Jesus into their home. Who extended hospitality to Jesus? Martha did. So don't make her out to be the little cartoon character with horns. Okay? Martha opens her home, welcomes him in. In fact, if you kind of read between the lines, what is she wanting to do? She's wanting it to go well. She's wanting to do something special for him. There's a rabbi in her house. But she can tell that she's overwhelmed. So here's the question. Where's the pressure coming from? Is it coming from without? I mean, from what we know of Jesus, do you picture Jesus sitting down going, "Okay, when the rabbi shows up, the rabbi gets fed. Chop, chop." No. Nothing about the gospel accounts would make you think that Jesus is the one administering the pressure. So the pressure's from within. What kind of pressure is it? Is she trying to earn his love? I don't think so. Then where's the internal pressure coming from? Cultural expectations. Cultural expectations. In other words, if you have a special guest in your house, here's exactly how you have to serve the food. Here's what you serve. Here's how you prepare it. Here's how much. Here's the table you spread. This is what it looks like. It's cultural expectations. And it overwhelms her. How bad does it overwhelm her? This is incredible. She walks into this part of the house that, again, most scholars would say that she wasn't even supposed to be in, and there's Mary sitting as a student, and says, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm in here breaking my back and my sister has left me to do all the work and I wanted this to be special?" What is Jesus' response? Does he say, "Martha, okay, you psycho witch, you need to calm down"? No. In fact, it's extremely compassionate. When you hear names doubled up in the Bible, it's always in moments of tenderness. When King David had a son murdered, he says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." And what does Jesus say? Not in anger. He says, "Martha, Martha." And he names it for what it is. He calls it sin. He doesn't say, "Well, I know you're stressed." No, it's sin. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious." You do know that's sin, by the way. "You're anxious and you're troubled about so many things. And really, there's only one thing needful. Your sister has chosen the good portion, and it's not going to be taken away from her." And here's what I'd like you to think about as we finish up the week. We are a nation of Marthas. We are a nation of Marthas. Why do I say that? Okay, let's say on a kind of big level here, macro consideration here. Our nation is the most workaholic nation in history. Did you know that? And it used to be, even in my lifetime, that there was always one nation that you could sort of hide behind when it came to workaholism. It's kind of like, no matter how bad you are in education, there's Mississippi, right? My home state. You know, and you can hide. I'm from it, fifth generation Mississippian, I can say that, all right? So no matter how bad your state does, well, we're 49, but good night. We're not Mississippi. Well, it used to be that when it came to overworking, workaholism, there was always Japan. You could always hide behind Japan. Crazy Japanese, overworking, strategizing about new cars. We have now surpassed Japan in work hours, diminished vacations, stress-related diseases. We surpassed basically everyone in history. That is, guys, understand this, we're all more American than we realize. Just because we're reading books on multiculturalism, you know, and like I go to Vietnamese restaurants, and I eat Thai food, so I must not be that American. You're totally American. We drink from that common water supply. We're not at ease with not doing. We're at ease with doing. All right, a few examples. One should be fresh in your mind. You just finished exams. Now tell me, was it not your experience that when you were just up to here with final papers to write and getting ready for final exams, you just had these moments of fantasizing about when you turned the last paper in or the last exam in, that you were going to kind of like walk off somewhere and just sit and be and everything would be great and you would feel great? How did that go? You didn't. Or you sat for an hour and kind of freaked out because for the last week you've just been going, and when you finally sat, 5 minutes felt like 3 hours, and you went, okay, good. And go find somebody with Xbox and just, you know. More generally, in your school year, 10 years of campus ministry, I saw all kinds of different personalities. Some that you would not think of as workaholic personalities or not type A personalities who would say, when I'm not doing something, I feel guilty. The better a school that you got into, the more likely you will feel that way. Why? Because the track that got you to that school fostered that mindset, as did the entire cultural context. If you want more proof within even a Christian context, try this on for size. And I've seen this firsthand. Go to a church, we're saying a Bible-believing church, preach a like hard-hitting sermon on sexual purity, and the Bible believers will go, yeah. Preach a hard-hitting sermon on biblical authority, and the Bible believers will say, yeah. Preach a hard-hitting sermon on the Sabbath. And immediately what you get is, I don't know that you can really say that. I think that you're moving toward legalism, and we all need to reconsider. What is Sabbath rest, really? My Sabbath is... Do you know the Shakespeare line, something to the effect of, methinks he protesteth too loudly? You know, that we have shown our cards when we get that threatened by a mandate to stop. We're a nation of Marthas. So let me ask you this. What would Martha be like in our day? If you've got a woman, and she's not a neurotic woman, she's a woman wanting to do the right thing, but she's totally overwhelmed. What would she be like, let's say, at 19 on a college campus? I can tell you right now what Martha would be like. She'd be involved in more than one campus ministry to cover her bases and to please everyone, because they expected her to. She would be fit She would have flat abs, I'll tell you that right now. And she would be sort of a real positive, upbeat mixture of adrenaline-fueled activity with occasional feelings of being utterly overwhelmed, sometimes to the point of tears, and guilt feelings about ever complaining about it. That's what Martha would be like. And guys, that's a lot of you. A form of idolatry that runs rampant in this room. It runs rampant on college settings, college campuses. Is people pleasing. It is doing whatever it takes for the people that you want to approve of you, to look at you and approve of you. And so if it involves me taking on unmanageable levels of work and unmanageable levels of organizational meetings, capped off by unmanageable levels of Christian activity, then I will do it. If they will look at me and smile and accept me and feel good about me. What do you do with that? Something has to change. But what is it? Let me frame the question this way. What is it that crowds out stopping and sitting and listening to Jesus? Because we are in a position where we can do that more easily than almost any culture because we have such free access to His very words. The words of His prophets, the words of His apostles, and His words. What crowds out sitting at Jesus' feet? It is mostly the activity that is generated by cultural expectations for you and me. What does the college campus want for you? And what do your parents want for you? And what do you want for you? I want to do well. What does that mean? Well, I want to get a great career. How do you get a great career? Well, you be well-rounded and you have a well-rounded resume. Well, what does that mean to be well-rounded? Why should I be well-rounded? Well, you're a whole person and then you go get a great career and you do other things and you're a whole person. Because we want you to be whole. And do you understand the irony of all this? The person to whom God has shown mercy and opened their eyes to their sin and pointed them to Christ as the one who took their cloak away and wrapped them in His cloak of righteousness. The person who has that and then never sits at His feet and receives from Him rest and joy and all the affirmation you need and all the I am pleased with you that we need. The person who never does that is not whole. And all the six-figure jobs and beautiful spouses and well-rounded community involvement will not make you whole. Christ can make you whole with His good news and the rest that He offers. So what do we do? And here's the irony. It's at this point, as a nation of doers, that now we're going, that's true. I agree with what you're saying. I've got to do something different. No! That's the whole problem is our doing. So what, you know, I don't even want to use the verb do. What? What now? How does the text start? It's real easy to fly past this. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, where are they going? Well, after the end of Luke chapter 9, the way His gospel is structured, they're just going one place. They're going to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? He's going to be killed. Why is Jesus going to be killed? Because of what we do. He's going to be killed because of our doing. And the sooner that we come to understand that my doing put God's wrath on Him, And the only righteousness I can rest in is His doing that's already done. That is the only thing that will make the voices for you to keep going and do more and don't stop. Don't even stop to listen to Jesus. It's the only thing that will make the voices stop. So let me end with this. There's a restaurant in Greenville, South Carolina that serves Middle Eastern food. It's called the Pita House. The Pita House. It's not too far from where my wife and I live. And the guys that run it are, you know, they're Easterners. But there's a little bit of a soup Nazi feel when you order your food. You know the soup Nazi episode of Seinfeld? You know, come back, we're here. And just, you don't need to linger a long time at the counter when you place your order. But the food is awesome. Their gyro platter is amazing. And so a few weeks ago, Dana and I took our kids to go to the Pita House. And as I walked in, I could feel that I was getting kind of tense. And so we start moving up toward the counter. And I'm already trying to, like, what's the opposite of debrief? Pre-brief the children to say, okay, look, you need to know what you're going to order. And we need to get up there and, you know, place the order. And so the children get up there and they start to lollygag. And I'm just going, like, you know, order! And one of the main guys behind the counter that I was concerned about, he's the tallest one in the whole restaurant, he looked down at John, our three-year-old, and said, "Do you know what you want?" And then he looked over at me and he smiled and winked. And I just went, "Oh, Pita House guy likes me." Everything's good. Pressure off. Pita House guy likes me. Move through the line. Eat your supper. A silly example to make the point. If the king looks at you and says, "Well, your cloak, I'm well pleased with you. Love you, accept you, prepare a place for you in heaven." If the king signs off on you, you don't have to worry about what the peasants think, what the serfs think, what the servants think. And you know what? Let me just leave you with this. If God worked in your heart in such a way that you so understood the core of the gospel, justification by faith, that it enables you when the voices come and say, "How can you sit there and just think? How can you sit there and read your Bible? There's so many other things to do. How can you sit there and pray? Look at what all there is to do. How can you sit and just meditate and think about that verse? There's so much to do." Nothing would thrill me more than if the gospel were so clear to you and that transfer of cloaks was so real to you that you could look at the voices and say, "Shut up. Because He loves me, and I'm accepted, and there's nothing for me to prove. Sometimes I love Him through what I do, and right now I'm loving Him through not doing." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, all of us come with different cultural expectations that drive what we do, to have a certain body type, or to hit a certain salary level, or to be in a certain group, or to like the right things or own the right things. They're just different expectations driving all of us. But Father, we share that they're driving us, that they're making us frantic. We pray, Lord God, in your kindness that you would make justification, make your declaration that God, the Son, has paid the price for your doing, God the Son has done everything that you could not do, that you'd make that so real to us and it would get in our bones so much, that you would show us how it is to live life loving you not only through what we do, but loving you by not doing, and by sitting at your Son's feet and receiving. Make of us disciples of your great Son, our Rabbi, Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.